Well, over the past 30 years of church life, there may have been no more divisive topic than the topic of worship in the church. You see, opinions and preferences around singing in the church are really endless. Some prefer hymns and hymnals, while others prefer the rock concert and smoke machine type of Sunday morning. Some prefer to sing lyrics composed by John Newton or Isaac Watts. Others prefer to sing songs written by Toby Mac or Chris Tomlin. Some prefer to clap and sway their hips as they worship. Some prefer to lift their hands in the air, closing their eyes. And there's even some who prefer to have a mosh pit in the church. Some prefer an organ, others a piano. Some prefer a guitar, and some drums. Some people believe that drums are a satanic nuisance plaguing the worship service. And really, the preferences are endless. Some prefer the lights on, some prefer the lights off. Some prefer low emission lights, and others prefer strobe lights. And some prefer singing from a hymnal, and others prefer reading the lyrics from an overhead projector, if they have one, I might add. Some insist that the music leader wear a dignified suit, coat, and tie. Others insist on having an edgy hipster leading from up front to attract newcomers. I personally prefer to have a worship leader with purple commando pants. So, I'm laughing myself here. On any given Sunday in our country, well, you'll find many different styles of music being utilized. Some churches have even gone the route of having different church services for different types of music. At 9 o'clock, there's the traditional service, followed by 11 a.m. contemporary service. And for many, it seems that the most important aspect of church is the music, is the worship. Spending the majority of the last decade in Bozeman, I encountered this over and over again. In reference to Grace Bible Church, where I worked as an associate pastor, if I had a nickel for every time someone told me that they loved the teaching of Grace but just didn't like the music, then I suppose I probably could have bought my own smoke machine by now. In general, it seems that when it comes to organizing and leading the church service, and particularly the worship or singing portion of the service, many churches take the approach of Israel during the era of the judges. That is, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Essentially, if you can dream it, you can do it. Loud rock concert? Sure, why not? Dance team? Yeah, go for it. Live on-stage artist painting a beautiful mosaic? Of course. But has God not given us any direction as to how we are to sing or worship in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And before we do whatever feels best or whatever pragmatically draws the most people, I think, as we do in regards to every other topic, I think it would be good for us to study God's Word to see what He has said concerning the worship gathering. Since Christ is the head of the church, we should seek His counsel first and foremost when designing and organizing every aspect of our Lord's Day gathering or our worship service. We should seek to model our worship gathering after the pattern that we find in the New Testament. And it's my contention that the Lord Jesus has designed the church as a spiritual factory that's designed to produce healthy disciples of Jesus Christ. In essence, you input a new convert to Christ and you allow that person's lifetime to pass. And when they pass on into glory, they will be matured and built up in the faith, they will be sanctified if the local church has been working as Christ intended it. Healthy churches make mature disciples. So Christ in the New Testament has prescribed for us how he intends our church to operate. And if for whatever reason we begin to tinker with the various mechanisms of the church or the factory, for example, the preaching or the leadership structure or the ordinances, the product of our ministry will be that increasingly we'll be producing immature disciples of Christ, unsanctified saints. But if we align our church, our ministries, our church community, the structure of our worship service with Christ's pattern for the local church, then we will grow. We will be growing and maturing in Christ together. So what has God said in His Word regarding our singing? Is it really a free-for-all? And I just ask you now to even consider in your mind, what passages are coming to your mind when you think about singing in the church? Based upon the emphasis and importance of the worship or singing portion of the church service in our culture, I would say that there's a surprisingly few number of verses about singing in the New Testament. I would argue that there's probably 3 or 4 relevant verses. By comparison, I would guess that there's about 2 or 3 times as many verses on preaching in the New Testament. So 2 or 3 times as many verses on preaching as there are on singing. Similarly, there's probably about 5 times as many verses on the practice of observing the Lord's Supper. And there's probably 8 times as many verses on the topic of financial stewardship or giving. And I'd say, surprisingly, maybe most of all, in my rough estimation, I bet there's 10 times as many verses about church discipline as compared to the few about singing in the church. Yet in practice today, the praise and worship time of the worship gathering seems to capture our attention. So what are the passages that address how or why the church should worship? Well, as you may already been thinking, in the New Testament, the word worship is not used for what is done when we're together on Sunday mornings. Really, there's 2 words for worship in the New Testament. The first means to really fall down in homage before the Lord to kind of go in a prostrate position. And this word is never used for the context of the church gathering. The second word for worship refers to service. It's the verse referred to in Romans 12:1, where he says, "Therefore I urge you, my brethren, to present your bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord," which is your spiritual service of worship. Their worship really just means service. And this second word, here another word for worship, is never used in the New Testament to describe what we do on Sunday mornings when we sing. Therefore, we should limit our search of the New Testament thinking, what are the exact verses that talk about singing or contain references to songs or hymns or psalms, those sorts of things. And if we do this, we find that there's really only 3 passages that describe how and why the church is to engage in singing. Those passages are 1 Corinthians 14, Ephesians 5:19, and Colossians 3:16. You see, in 1 Corinthians 14, there are 2 references to singing in the assembled gathering. And as you recall, the church in Corinth was really a problem church. It was a bit of a disordered church, and that's why Paul wrote to them many times. And one issue that was plaguing the church in Corinth was the chaotic or disorderly use of the supernatural sign gifts. If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to see this passage with me. So 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, after the Gospels, then Acts and Romans, and then you'll find your way into the 1 Corinthians. And look at chapter 14 in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12. "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Paul here refers to this church as being zealous for spiritual gifts, and particularly the supernatural sign gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's a reference to prophecy, speaking in tongues, spiritual utterances, gifts of healing, etc. And just as a side note here, we believe based upon 1 Corinthians 13 and other passages that these supernatural gifts that were so used and abused in Corinth are not in operation today. Just want to make that clear here as an aside. But in Corinth, in this early apostolic era, the Holy Spirit was gifting many with these supernatural gifts. Beginning in verse 13, Paul attempts to bring some order to the church. And in verse 15, we find a reference to singing in the congregation. Paul encourages really intelligible, edifying singing. And according to verse 12, the goal of the singing was edification. But that was not occurring there, as really the church members there in Corinth were stepping over one another to sort of give air to their flashy spiritual gifts. Look also at verse 26 of chapter 14. Verse 26. Paul says, "What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." You see, in the worship services there in Corinth, they were characterized by confusion. Some were praying in tongues with no interpreter. Some were sharing random revelations from God. Others were singing prophetic songs at will. And Paul's correction for them was to call them to do everything for the edification of others. In verse 33, he offers a slight rebuke. He says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So in their spiritual pride and in their selfish zeal for their spiritual gifts, this church was failing to edify or encourage or failing to build up one another in what they were doing in their gathering. And in these verses, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, singing is really alluded to twice. It's in verse 15 and verse 26. And because of the unique outpouring of the supernatural gifts of the Spirit on this church there in Corinth, there are some challenges to really applying this passage for us today. But we do see a key purpose of the gathering of the church here. In verse 26, Paul says, let everything be done for edification. In other words, let everything we do when we're together be for the purpose of building one another up spiritually. Everything that occurs in the church should be for the purpose of edifying or encouraging one another. The other two passages that address singing in the context of the gathered church are really two parallel passages. The first is in Ephesians 5. And look with me there. Just turn a couple books to your right to Ephesians chapter 5. And look at Ephesians beginning in verse 18. And notice here how the church is to address one another here in this verse. Ephesians 5:18. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So here Christians are to speak or to sing songs to one another. And this same truth is reflected over in Colossians 3:16. But in this passage, Paul makes it explicitly clear that he's referring to the gathering of the church. You might begin turning to Colossians 3. I believe Colossians 3:16 is the most important verse in the New Testament pertaining to the worship or singing portion of our weekly gathering, our Sunday morning gathering. And if we desire to align our practice of singing to Christ's design for His church, we must grapple with this text. So please look with me to Colossians chapter 3. And just to capture the context, look at verse 12. We'll read 12 through 17. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So Paul's purpose in writing the book of Colossians was to teach Gentile Christians about Christ and their union with Christ, their spiritual union with Christ. His desire was for the Christians that they both understand that they are united to Christ and then to live in light of their union with Him. And beginning in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul called the church to put to death various sinful behaviors and activities. Put to death these things. Because of their new status in Christ, these things needed to be put off. In verse 12, Paul lists several things that the church should now put on. They put off sinful behaviors, now they're putting on other things. Look there at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. Be compassionate, be kind, humble, gentle, and patient, Paul says. And beginning in verse 13, Paul addresses virtues that the church must embody collectively in verse 13. This is a, notice here the sort of corporate and congregational dimension to these verses. Look at 13. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, don't hold grudges. Forgive one another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you should forgive. As those who have been spiritually united to Christ through faith, we all also become united to a particular people, to the church. And now that we have been united together, we seek to live together in this unity. Look at verse 14. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love within the congregation creates this bond or fence of unity. Look at verse 15. Paul continues, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. You see, when we first heard the gospel and believed the saving message of Jesus Christ, we were called into the body of Christ, into the church. Christ is the head of the church, head of the body, and we as individuals are members of that body. Therefore, as one body, we ought to live together in peace. We are called to a particular group of people or saints who make up the local church. And we are to be thankful together, enjoying Christ together and enjoying our fellowship together. And this brings us to verse 16, the verse I'd like us to focus on this morning. Verse 16, look at it there with me. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Really, this verse consists of a command given to the church, followed by two specific means or methods of carrying out that command. As we see, these two means are very closely related, we will see in this passage. But let's first look at the command. The command here, it's simply this, the beginning of the verse, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The command is to let something dwell, let it dwell. And it might be just helpful to stress for a moment that this is a command. In this verse, Paul is commanding us all to do something. The language here might not initially strike you as a command, but that's what it is. Grammatically, we might call it an indirect command. To convey indirect commands, often in English we use this word let. Sometimes it suggests an idea of politeness or permission or suggestion. For example, if we were eating and you said to me, let me take your plate, this would be a kind way of saying, give me your plate. It's a command. And Paul here is commanding something in Colossians 3:16. It is a command addressed to the members of the church of Colossae. And being that this is a New Testament book, it's a command for every church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, starting back in Colossians 3:12, Paul has been addressing and speaking about the entire church. He tells them, you all, plural, put on a heart of compassion. This command to put on is then developed in verses 13 and 14. In verse 16, Paul commands the church to cause or let something dwell in their midst. Literally, let something be in-housed within you or among you. In this context, this phrase here, in you or within you, means within the church, within the people of the church. When the church is gathered on Sundays, the members of the church are to let something dwell in their midst. So as the church interacts throughout the week, touching base over the phone or meeting up for coffee or in weekly Bible studies, they're commanded to let something dwell in their midst. And what is this something? Well, simply it's the Word of Christ. That's what the text says, right? The Word of Christ. The Word of Christ here just refers to the message of Christ. And at this point in church history, when this book was written, the church yet did not possess the full New Testament, the full canon of the New Testament. The church of Colossae likely had some inspired New Testament books, but probably not all of them. And so the Word of Christ likely consisted of the apostolic writings that they had received by the Spirit of Christ, the words of Christ himself that were sort of passed on orally in those initial generations, and likely just prophetic words given from Christ to New Testament prophets. Again, at this point, that gifting of prophecy was still in operation in the church. And looking at this command, we would be correct in assuming that the Word of Christ really refers to the New Testament. It refers to the New Testament, and I think even by extension, the whole Bible. The Word of Christ, I think we could assume, means the whole Bible, or particularly the New Testament. In the church, we are to let the Word of Christ dwell in our midst. And Paul even gives us an adverb to clarify how much or to what capacity. He says we're to let the Word of Christ dwell richly. The Word of Christ is to really abundantly or richly pervade all aspects of our life together. So this is Paul's command for every true church. He says, let this Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Really, the Word of Christ here is an inexhaustible source of spiritual goods for us. It governs every aspect of our life. And this means that the Word of Christ is both the subject of our study and also the object of our lives. We devote ourselves to knowing, to believing, sharing, obeying, and cherishing the Word of Christ together. We're to talk about the Word of Christ. We study it. We read it corporately. We preach it. We pray it. And we even sing it, as we'll see in a moment. And really, the practical application of this command is really manifold. Think about our life together as a church. The way we speak to one another is governed by the Word of Christ. We are to encourage one another with the truths of Scriptures. In trials, we remind one another of biblical truths and biblical promises. How we deal with conflict follows the prescription that we find in the New Testament and in the Bible. When dealing with personal struggles like anxiety and depression, we are directly guided by the Word of Christ. What we do within our 90 minutes of worship gathering on Sunday mornings is to be directly guided by the New Testament. What we preach about from the pulpit most certainly will be focused on the Word of Christ. And what we share with the watching world is the Word of Christ. It is our life. And according to Paul, and ultimately according to Christ, every aspect of our communal life as a church should be guided and directed by the Word of Christ. And of course, the application of this is quite broad for any congregation, but Paul specifies two particular ways that the church should let the Word of Christ dwell within them. And he does so here in this passage by giving these three trailing participles. Participles, those are just those ing words. Three ing words. The first two go together, teaching and admonishing, and then this final one is just singing. So let us consider this first one, this first pair, teaching and admonishing. Paul says, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're to let the Word of Christ dwell within us by teaching and admonishing here. Teaching simply means to provide instruction. It's the passing on of information from one person to another. And in this sense, everyone in the church is a teacher. I do not believe this necessarily is referring to an official capacity or official position of teacher in the church, nor does it necessarily mean that everyone has the gift of teaching, but every member of the church should engage in some form of teaching ministry. And of course, this is a teaching of the Word of Christ. Every member of the church will also be engaged in admonishment, this text says. This word admonish is really a great New Testament word. In the original, it's this term nousetēo in the Greek. It comes from the Greek word meaning nous, meaning mind, and the other Greek verb meaning tithomi, meaning to put or to place. So nousetēo means to put into the mind. Put into the mind. It's a great New Testament word. To put truth into the mind. And according to New Testament usage, it often means to warn, it means to correct, it means to teach, it means to give truth to someone's mind. And so really, admonishment is nothing more than spiritual counseling. It is sharing truth with another believer in the church. Paul told the church of Rome, for example, that he was confident that they could admonish one another. This is what he said, Romans 15:14. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. Paul assumed that this church was capable of admonishing one another. Paul knew that everyone was capable of that. Therefore, it was Paul's desire that everyone engage in that ministry of teaching and admonishing. And it seems that there's sort of a positive and negative aspect to these two participles, these two ing words. The positive is just the teaching of the truth. The negative is maybe the warning or correcting, using the word of God to correct when someone's going down the wrong path. And again, this means that we'll all be engaged in this ministry in some capacity. And likely for the vast majority of this teaching and admonishing will occur in just one-on-one conversations. Very naturally, organically coming up as we share life together and we speak to one another about what's going on in our lives. And you may be asking, well, is really every Christian in the church able to teach and admonish? Or is really everyone able to do that? Are there not some Christians who are too immature to teach and admonish? And I think the answer to that is no. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit that comes into us when we believe the gospel, the Holy Spirit empowers us and directs us and guides us. So even the youngest of Christians can and should share the truth they know with other Christians. The Holy Spirit leading and guiding. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, every true Christian is able to and should teach and admonish. Nonetheless, we may still hurt one another in our attempts to obey this passage if we're not careful. I mean, think about this. I mean, you give some Christians the green light to speak truth into one another, and in essence, the gloves come off. They start beating people over the head with the truth. Whenever someone makes the slightest misstep, some Christians come along and correct them and feel they need to jump all over them. But in the church and throughout our lives together, we are to teach and admonish the truth with all wisdom, the text says. I think sharing truth with all wisdom means remembering verses 12 and 13. We're to share the truth and we put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We are to bear with one another. Forgive one another. And so we compassionately teach. Our words of correction will be carefully considered, prayed over, and gently delivered. We'll be a humble people who recognize that we all are in need of help. We are all growing together. We will understand that we ourselves are really a work in progress. And therefore, we can be patient with one another as we're all growing. But we do have a goal here. It's as a community. We have a goal of growing together in maturity. And we find this goal in a related verse in Colossians. Back up just to chapter 1. Just turn a page back up to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And notice the similar language here in Colossians 1, similar language to that of chapter 3, verse 16. Paul writes, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." So Paul says that we proclaim Christ through teaching and admonishing, again, the same things found in chapter 3, verse 16, with the goal here of presenting one another as mature in Christ, complete, sanctified in Christ. So we're always striving on together. This is the burden of us as a church. We are people who are constantly growing in Christ and encouraging one another to be growing in Christ. Because when the final day comes, we're to present one another as mature in Christ to the Lord Jesus. And so as a community, we know we never really arrive spiritually speaking. We're always growing. We're always maturing. We're always pressing on together to greater degrees of holiness and Christ-likeness. Again, just recall that the church is a factory designed by God for the production of healthy, mature disciples of Jesus Christ. But in Colossians 3:16, if you turn back there, Paul explains that our teaching and admonishing should be expressed in a particular way. He says we're to teach and admonish with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, depending on what version of Scripture you're using, you might be reading this verse a bit differently. The English Standard Version in particular, or the ESV, rearranges the wording here a bit. And I thought it would be helpful to point this out. In the ESV, the translators put psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with the participle singing rather than with teaching and admonishing. So the ESV reads, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing with one another in all wisdom, comma, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God," which here slightly changes the meaning of this verse. And as I studied the evidence of this past week, I was convinced that the translation that the NASB or the NIV or the New King James Version all used was slightly preferable. All of those versions had something like teaching and admonishing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then singing with thankfulness to God. The apparent reason that the ESV chose to put psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together with singing is because those two things naturally go together, songs and singing. So it seems like they were drawn to putting them together. But the grammatical evidence doesn't really push one in that direction, and nor does looking at Ephesians 5:19, which is the parallel passage. These things strongly suggest that what Paul intended to convey was that the teaching and admonishing was done through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so consider these things with me, these songs that Paul has mentioned. The first is psalms. Basically, this refers to our Old Testament psalms, or maybe likely musical poems that reflect or are similar to those Old Testament psalms. Hymns likely refers to Christian compositions. This is music that is distinctively Christian, that were composed after the birth of the church in Acts 2. And finally, spiritual songs. These likely refer to songs that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Again, at this time, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit were still active, and it seems possible that the Spirit was revealing truth to the early church in the form of song. But notice here that all three of these songs are filled with the truth of God's Word, because again, it's letting the Word of Christ dwell within them. Some of these songs were directly inspired, like the Psalms. Others were composed by Christians. Throughout church history, we know that songs have been used and employed as a teaching mechanism in the church to teach truth through songs. And oftentimes, it's been effective, and it is effective, to teach truth through songs. I mean, just recall how you likely learned the ABCs. Did we not all learn it through a song? Songs teach us things. But catch the main point of this clause. According to Colossians 3:16, we're to teach and admonish one another through songs in the church. In essence, we're to speak to one another through songs. And remember that this is the most instructive verse on singing in the context of the church in the entire New Testament. If you ask me, why do we sing in the church? I'm going to open up to Colossians 3:16. And what this verse teaches is that we teach and admonish one another through song. As we sing the word of Christ, we're collectively commending it to one another. We are reminding each other that we all believe these truths. When someone is struggling with the loss of a loved one, we encourage them by singing the promises of God alongside them. When someone is discouraged with a difficult week, maybe a difficult week at work, we can encourage them by directing their hearts to the Lord through song. When someone is fighting with physical ailments, we can remind them that our hope is in heaven, where we await the glorification of our bodies. When someone is praising God for new blessings in their life, like a newborn baby, we can join in their joy and praise God alongside of them. So we teach and admonish one another through song, but this is really not the only reason we sing. We also sing to praise God. This is the second means that we find, or the way we let the Word of Christ dwell within us. And it's very much related to that first means. Look again at Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So we let the word of Christ dwell within us, primarily in this passage, by teaching and admonishing one another through songs, and also by singing to God. Singing to God. So with thankfulness or in gratitude, we sing to God. And just think about this. As a response to God's overwhelming grace towards us, we sing to Him. As Christians, we recognize that we deserve an eternity in hell because of our rebellion against God. And further, we recognize that we did nothing to save ourselves. We recognize that we were once His enemies, and yet Christ came for us. Further, we understand that God has gifted us with faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also understand that through Jesus Christ, we've become the sons and daughters of God. So we're just overwhelmed by grace, and in response, we sing to Him. We sing. We're a singing people. We sing in thankfulness and gratitude. And here it says, in your hearts, suggesting that we sing with genuine love and genuine gratitude to the Lord. In this sense, true worship occurs in the heart. In the parallel passage in Ephesians 5:19, it says that we are to sing and make melody with your hearts to the Lord. So the idea of these two passages seem to suggest that we're to sing in our hearts or in our spirits to God, and the words that come out of our mouths are for one another. The meditation of our hearts is singing unto God, what we're thinking about and dwelling upon in our hearts. You see, anyone can mouth words. A person can even sing loudly while being mentally occupied with other things, but true singing that praises God is sourced in the heart. True worship flows out of a heart that's been regenerated, that has tasted the goodness of the Lord. True worship is really just an eruption of gratefulness in our hearts for all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. So this is the second reason why we sing. We sing unto God. We sing in gratitude out of response of what He's done for us. Now if we just back up for a minute and just consider this verse as a whole, as a church, we're commanded to let the Word of Christ dwell within us. And in the primary ways that we're to do that here in this passage is through song. And here, singing has two dimensions to it. It has a horizontal dimension, we're to teach and admonish one another, and it also has a vertical dimension. We're to sing praises to God the Father with gratitude. So in essence, we sing to God and we sing to one another when we sing in the church. And I don't think anyone will disagree with me when I say that I believe the truth of this verse has largely been forgotten in American evangelicalism. When I first rightly understood this passage, it really changed my entire paradigm of singing in the church. When we understand this passage, it really has massive ramifications for our singing when we're together and singing in the church. And so this morning, let me end our time with really just four implications from this passage, four implications from Colossians 3:16 for our church's singing. And when we rightly understand this passage and seek to yield our practice to this truth, these four things will be true of us. The first is this: we will sing. We will sing. In the church, when we gather, we must let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us by singing. This is Christ's design for His church, and we really don't have the authority to tinker with that. This means that our congregational singing is not optional. As a pastor, I may not be personally gifted or maybe not prefer singing, but really I don't have the authority to do away with congregational singing from the church's worship gathering. And on a related note, neither does the government have the authority to forbid us from singing. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will gather, and when she gathers, she must sing. And when the government presses against us and forbids it, I think we must respond the way Peter responded in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29. There it says, if we cannot stop preaching, we might say, we cannot stop singing, for we must obey God rather than men. This also means that every one of us in attendance should sing, of course. Every child of God should seek to sing in the congregation. So number one, we will sing. Number two, we will sing biblically. And by this, I just mean that we'll sing songs that are full of the Bible. We're going to let the Word of Christ dwell richly in our songs. They'll be full of the truth of Scripture. Either words directly drawn from Scripture, like our singing of Psalm 130 this morning, or songs that closely reflect the truths of Scripture, like the hymns or songs that we sang this morning. Since we recognize that our singing ought to function as a means of teaching the Word of Christ, then we ought to sing scripturally based songs together and to one another. Practically, this means that our songs will convey rich biblical truth and not just a few sentimental truths that we repeat over and over again, but rich biblical truth that we teach one another. So number three, we will sing boldly. We will sing boldly. And by this I mean we'll sing enthusiastically. We'll sing loudly. We'll sing with gusto. I mean, obviously this doesn't mean obnoxiously, but we'll sing energetically. And I think we all know who in our culture, generally speaking, is the most difficult to get to sing, right? It's the men. And therefore, it's my desire and prayer that as a church, we would be known for having men who sing. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen good Christian men just barely singing, just barely mouthing words in church. And at those times, my most base desire in that moment is just to go shake them. When I see someone doing that, someone barely participating in the church, I instinctively think about them, you don't believe it. Your wife just drugged you here. You don't believe it. And notice that a failure to sing with enthusiasm naturally conveys apathy, which is really the exact opposite of what singing is meant to do in the life of the congregation. Just barely singing really just suggests apathy, when it's the exact opposite we're supposed to do. Quietly, intermittently muttering a few words of song is about as encouraging as having a flat tire. Our singing is meant to teach and admonish. It's meant to encourage those around us. And let me tell you that a church that robustly sings the truth of God is a powerful thing. I'll take a church that loudly sings in unison with blood earnest passion, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, over any emotionally charged rock concert, rah-rah session, any day of the week. The church singing is an encouraging thing to behold. The church singing really is an evangelistic force. When unbelievers visit us on a Sunday morning, they should come away singing, wow, those people really believe those things. Did you hear them singing? So let us be known for cherishing the truths of Christ in song. We sing the word of Christ boldly. So we will sing, number one. Number two, we'll sing biblically. Three, we'll sing boldly. And finally, we will sing congregationally. By this I mean that we'll sing together as a congregation. We will always sing to one another. We'll commend the truth that we sing to one another. Even though it may make us uncomfortable, we recognize that it's even good to look at one another while we sing. From time to time, scanning around, looking at one another, encouraging one another, suggesting, yes, we believe these things together. You see, when I see dear brothers and sisters in Christ who are walking through difficult health trials, singing things like, it is well with my soul, it encourages me. And that spurs me on to greater faithfulness. So we sing congregationally, which also practically implies that we'll always keep the lights on when we sing. We'll always keep the lights on. Why? Because if we cannot see one another when we sing, it naturally becomes more difficult to remember that we're meant to be singing to one another. So if we dim the lights so that we cannot see the congregation, that is counterproductive. It would also be counterproductive if we can't hear one another's voices. So if the music is so loud that I cannot hear your voice, or even my own voice, then we're doing something wrong. The instrumentation should always serve to guide and enhance the singing. Let me say that again. The instrumentation should always serve to guide and enhance the singing. That's what's most important, the singing. We sing congregationally because we recognize that the Sunday morning gathering is really this rallying point for the body of Christ. We come together, we gather on the Lord's day to be encouraged together, and then we scatter throughout the rest of the week to go do the work of the Great Commission. So we come together around the Word of Christ to be built up and encouraged on Sunday mornings. And a part of the way we do that is by singing together. So the church is this spiritual factory designed by Christ for making healthy disciples. And a key component of that factory is congregational singing. So we sing in gratitude to God, and we teach and admonish one another through song. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, we want to aspire to this. We look at your word, we see the New Testament, we see this verse, we see this truth. We ask that you'd help us to live it out. Help us to sing the truths of Scripture to one another. Help us to teach and admonish one another. I pray that we would be different as a church from every other church today that seems just to be bent on drawing as many people as they possibly can through pragmatic worship styles. But would we be directed by the New Testament, and therefore would we encourage one another through biblically rich songs? And would you be glorified and honored? And I pray that our singing would not be hypocritical, but that we would believe these things together and that we would commend them to one another as we sing. Help it just to be an expression of our love for one another that we sing these things together, always praising you at the same time. Lord, so we pray for your help in this way, and we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Scott and Kim will lead us in our final song.